So yeah, today we're continuing in the series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks called About Us. There's so many new faces we've had come over the last year that we wanted to pause and kind of say, why do we do what we do as a church? So the series is called About Us. And today we are looking at, in the next couple of weeks, we're looking at an issue that has divided the church in real ways for most of the church's history, the issue of baptism. Who gets baptized and when they get baptized and how they get baptized. And I think our own history as individuals, the history that we bring to this subject in many ways, in maybe sometimes too big of ways, shapes how we answer that question. I was raised in a denomination that's called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is unique in that the CMA is one of the few Christian traditions that I don't think requires baptism for membership, which is very unusual. We practiced baptism. I remember it happening when I was a kid, but not often. And when we did do it, we really didn't make much of a big deal of it at all. But even as a young age, even at a young age, I remember that if you were going to get baptized, you better do it the right way. And the right way, as they defined it, was believer baptism by immersion. And that was the only right way to do it. Not infant baptism, not sprinkling. Baptizees had to be old enough to know what they were doing. And then they had to be immersed completely and fully under water and then brought back up out of the water. It was a really, really big deal, which is funny now that I think about it, because baptism itself wasn't a very big deal. But how you did it really, really was a big deal. It's one of the things that distinguished us as a church. It's one of the things that divided us from all of the other Christian churches in town. But that's nothing new. As I said, throughout the history of the church has been divided over this history of baptism, or this issue of baptism, really almost from the beginning. In Scripture, we have these first century accounts of baptism because they were the first century believers. And then we have 2,000 years of the church trying to figure out how to do that for every subsequent generation. And sometimes it's gotten really messy. Sometimes it's gotten really ugly. Christians have literally killed each other over the right way to baptize people. In the Protestant Reformation in Europe, one group of reformers believed that believer baptism by immersion, like I grew up with, that was the only way that was legitimate. And infant baptisms then were considered invalid because a child and infant can't come to faith and they weren't being immersed. And so as a result, this group was rebaptizing infants or rebaptizing people when they came to an age that was appropriate in their minds. And so this group came to be known as the rebaptizers or Anabaptists, which simply means rebaptizers. And while that may not sound like that big of a deal to us now, all these centuries later, back then it was a big, big deal. In fact, literally thousands of Christians were killed by other Christians during this era that was from about 1525 to 1660, the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Among the first of those martyred was a Swiss Anabaptist reformer. His name was Felix Manz. This is one artist's depiction of him in 1527. Manz led a small group of Christians in Zurich in Switzerland who questioned the Mass, who questioned the state church, who questioned infant baptism. And as a result, the town council declared the practice of rebaptism illegal. And when Manz refused to stop baptizing adults, the officials, along with a reformed minister, put Manz in a boat, tied his hands and his feet behind his back, and using a stick, held him underwater till he drowned. This practice became very popular. It was called the third baptism. Like, if you want to rebaptize people, we'll rebaptize you. King Ferdinand of Austria declared that drowning was the best antidote to Anabaptism. John Horsch, in his book Mennonites in Europe, kind of detailing the history of the church and the history of why the Mennonites eventually emigrated to the United States, says, Anabaptism was made a capital crime. Prices were set on the heads of Anabaptists. To give them food or shelter was made a crime. The Duke of Bavaria in 1527, the same year that Manz was killed, gave orders that the imprisoned Anabaptists should be burned at the stake, unless they recanted, in which case they should be beheaded. In Catholic countries, the Anabaptists, as a rule, were executed by burning at the stake. in Lutheran and Zwinglian states, Lutheran and Zwingli being the two reformers, the two Protestants, Anabaptists were generally executed by beheading or drowning. It sounds more ISIS than Jesus, right? Not the church's greatest period. But this history shapes our theology even today. Centuries later, that is still shaping how we talk about these things, how we think about these things, and how we fight about these things. I was talking with my very Swedish and very Baptist father about this subject, and he shared with me this news article from 1923. I'd never heard it. It tells the story of my own great-great-grandfather and how this issue of baptism leads directly to their emigration from Sweden to, not to Minnesota, but to Wisconsin, this little Swedish enclave right by Lake Michigan. And I'd never heard this story before. I think we have a picture of the article. This is actually retyped by my grandfather. I'm just going to read a portion of it. This article was printed in the standard Svenska Standardet March 23 issue. I'm not going to affect a Swedish accent the whole time, but that's what it would sound like if my grandfather wrote it. In the middle of the last century, a mighty revival broke out in the eastern part of the province of Norrlik, Sweden. Among others, there were around 20 souls won for the Lord in Boo County. One man, who like Saul in his time, was taller than all the people and to whom everyone looked up, was to become the leader of these who had turned from the world. He was Baron Hamilton of Boo Castle. It sounds like a Disney plot, right? Righteous, God-fearing, and outspoken Johan Andersen, which is my great-great-grandfather, was born in 1824, and the incident we are now to relate took place around 1860. Andersen was married and had several children. They were all, according to the custom of the time, baptized by the pastor of the nearby Lutheran church, a co-minister Olmsted. But over a number of years, a conviction began to grow in Anderson's mind to have one of his like-minded friends baptize his son, who was born in 1860, or even go so far as to wait until the boy was old enough to decide for himself whether or not he wanted to be baptized or not. But one who thought differently was co-minister Olmsted. One day, during the winter of 1861, Anderson had gone to a farmer in Skartrista, a neighboring county, to make a couple of chests of drawers for his daughter. Besides being a fisherman, he also knew something about carpentry. While his wife was alone at home, busy with the chores, she happened to glance through the window and to her surprise saw a sled stop in front of their humble home. As she looked, out of the sled stepped the sheriff, co-minister Olmsted, and the midwife. The very surprised Andersen asked herself what was going to happen next. But she was not left in ignorance long. She was informed by the authorities that the authorities could not tolerate that a child several months old had not yet been given the holy sacrament of baptism, and now on the strength of some ancient law paragraph, they were going to perform this act. The will of the parents had not been taken into consideration. The pastor, aided by the midwife, performed the baptism according to the ritual based in the Lutheran church. The child was named Axel, according to one of his brothers, who told the story to the undersigned. The mother could not do anything but view the procedure through tears. Had her husband been home, it would have been a different story, which the pastor knew well, and he had planned his visit accordingly. This is my favorite part of the story. A few days later, Anderson was presented with a bill and was expected to pay for the services of the pastor, the sheriff, and the midwife. And if you continue to read the story, he, of course, contested that and went to court and ended up in all kinds of legal troubles. And as a result, he and his family, my great-great-grandfather's family, emigrated to the United States. And even the language of it sounds so ancient, right? I mean, it sounds like this is really, but this is just a few generations removed from my story. And I think the hurt that's reflected in even the way that story is written has affected my family, my father's family's theology on baptism all these generations later. It has divided us from other Christians. Well, around the same time that Johan Andersen decided to move to America, there was another group of Swedes who also moved to that same area around Lake Michigan, and they formed a new church, a church called the Covenant Church, our denomination. And they decided that on this issue of baptism that had so long divided the church and had caused Christians to kill other Christians, they would not be divided. They said on this issue, like, were scripture and the church history seem to allow for both sides? They wouldn't take a side. They would not be divided. Instead, they would lean into this tension and they would say, okay, where is it written and how goes your walk? These were the two fundamental tenets that formed the covenant church. Both where is it written in scripture? Is it biblical? And where scripture isn't clear, can we together prayerfully discern how to live this out, how to walk this out, how to walk this out in a manner that's faithful to God and faithful to scripture? And so on this issue of baptism, we now, these centuries later, ask these same questions. What's really, really clear in scripture, but also what's not? And how do we figure these things out? How do we live them out in community in a way that's faithful? And there's a lot in scripture, actually, that is really, really clear. And we're going to walk through that today. For instance, it's really, really clear from scripture that Jesus was baptized. All four gospel accounts, to some level, tell the story of Jesus being baptized, starting his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist. What's unclear is why Jesus chose to be baptized. I mean, if, according to our tradition, baptism represents the death and the resurrection of Jesus to wash away sins, as I've always been taught, and Jesus had not yet died, had not been resurrected, nor had he ever sinned, why was Jesus baptized? In fact, why was John the Baptist out doing baptism at all? Why did baptism exist? Well, I think it's important for us to remember now, these centuries later, that Jesus was Jewish. And in fact, that baptism was and is Jewish. Jesus was baptized because he was a Jew. In fact, the accounts of Jesus being baptized in the gospel probably weren't the first time that he had been baptized. This was probably a practice that he had done throughout his whole life as a Jew to some degree. We think this is the first time because we take our 21st or 20th or 19th century understanding of baptism and we put that over, we lay that over kind of our Bible texts, our reading of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's not what a Jewish audience would have understood. Baptism wasn't new to Christianity. In fact, baptism is fundamentally Jewish. Now, they wouldn't have used that word, but the roots of baptism can be traced through the history of Jewish ritual that's called Taliva, or in this case, mikveh. There's the word mikveh in Hebrew. Write that down, Google it. It's very interesting to see the parallels between mikveh and Christianity. Mikveh was rooted in the ancient Jewish custom of ceremonial washing that dates all the way back to Exodus. It involved all different kinds of ceremonial washing. Some were religious rituals where they would purify themselves in the water before they could worship or offer sacrifices or go to temple, as a symbol of purification. And then some of them were more for like community purity. For instance, before a couple was married, they would be immersed in the water to cleanse and to wash themselves. After childbirth or after intercourse or after menstruation or after they touched someone that was sick or ill or died, had come near death. For all of these, they would purify themselves by being immersed fully in living water, in water that was moving, so that they might be cleansed for the sake of the community. Mikveh was both religious and relational in that sense. And it was established by God himself through Moses when he gave them the law in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the way back to the very beginning of the faith. And it's found throughout the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, for instance, when Solomon builds finally this beautiful temple for God, he creates this huge pool, a circular pool outside that was called the Sea of Solomon, in which the priests could conduct these ritual cleanings, these ritual bathings. And so every Jew, even in Jesus' time, engaged in mikveh throughout their lives to symbolically and literally wash themselves in order to approach God and worship, but also for the benefit of the community, to maintain purity, to maintain their identity as Israel, as God's chosen pure people. And in that same vein, then, there was a second purpose for which every Jewish baptism took place. And the other main purpose besides purity was for a conversion process. So when a Gentile chose to convert to Judaism, they would go through this baptism process. And that's still true today. According to rabbinic literature, when converts were baptized, they died to their old pagan life by entering under the waters of baptism And when they were raised up out of the water, they were raised to new life, as if they had been reborn or born again. Sounds familiar? Listen to this. The baptismal waters, mikveh, in rabbinic literature was referred to as the womb of the world. And as a convert came up out of the water, it was considered a new birth, separating him from the pagan world. As the convert came up out of these waters, his status changed, and he was referred to as a little child just born, or a child of one day. Do you see the parallels between that and our understanding of new life, of resurrection, of baptism? So Jewish baptism was very present in the time of Jesus. In fact, when Solomon's temple was destroyed and then later rebuilt in Jerusalem, built around it were all these ornate pools that were to be used for this mikveh. You might remember, for instance, that some people believed that these pools had special powers, healing powers. You remember the story of the invalid who was sitting by the pool of Bethesda and who had tried repeatedly to get into the pool so that he might be healed. That's a mikveh pool, a baptismal font, essentially. They wouldn't have used that word. They would have called it a mikveh. And then Jesus comes and does what the pool couldn't do, what the invalid couldn't do, and he heals him. Similarly, the pool at Siloam on the south of the Temple Mount was a mikveh pool for ritual baptism. So it's interesting then in the account of Jesus in the New Testament and the Gospels, when he comes to John, who is performing these baptisms, this mikveh, he's not doing it at the temple. He's not doing it in any of these beautiful pools. He's not doing it inside the confines of organized, established religion. He's out in the wilderness. He's in the Jordan River. It's like he's returning to the roots of what baptism was supposed to have been when it was established way back in the day. And as Jesus approaches John to be baptized, John looks up and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus, in coming, is both performing the mikveh ritual as a Jew, but he's also introducing, I think, a whole new understanding of mikveh. He's identifying both with the penitent sinner who's coming to say, "Make me clean, make me whole so that I might approach God." But he's also coming to introduce a whole new way of understanding that it is through him and not primarily the waters of mikveh that we are made pure and whole. And he has come for the whole world. So it's clear that Jesus was baptized. Secondly, it's also clear that Jesus and his disciples baptized other people. That's your second fill-in if you're taking notes. During the 3 years of ministry, all through the stories, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. The book of John is full of these stories. John chapter 3 says, for instance, "Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism. This is before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing." Two things. Ceremonial cleansing, that's mikveh. Second, they're already fighting over this. That's worth pointing out. A debate broke out. "So John's disciple came to him and said, 'Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing, and everyone's going to him instead of coming to us.'" They're already fighting over this issue of who's doing it and how is it to be done and what does it mean. So it's clear that Jesus and his disciples were doing this, but again, it's sort of unclear why. I mean, it doesn't make sense in really any other context than they were continuing to do what Jews were already doing. This baptism, this purification ritual was a repeated Jewish custom that they would do over and over and over again. And it would appear that that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And so it's with that understanding that we point out that it's also really clear that Jesus commanded his disciples to continue baptizing people. We hear Matthew 28 often read, and sometimes I think as Christians, we hear that as sort of the commencement of baptizing. Like, go and baptize the world, as if that's where Christians invented baptism. But if you understand the culture and the history, he's not telling them to start baptizing. He's saying, continue to baptize. Let's read it. "Jesus came and told his disciples, 'I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus commissioned his disciples to make new disciples and to baptize them. That's really, really clear. And for the third time, I'll say, but what's less clear is why. I mean, if we superimpose our 21st century understanding and theology of what baptism is and why we do it based on our history, based on our beliefs, based on European history, then it's easy to read this passage as if Jesus said, baptize them in the manner that is right, as your tradition has defined right, and with all that cultural and historical baggage, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But what if rather than trying to fit our theology back onto this text, what if we look at what this would have meant and the theology and the practice that led up to this command? I think if we do that, then we're left with some questions. Questions that I think Jesus' own disciples may have had. When Jesus commands them to continue doing these baptisms, is this a baptism, a continuation of the Jewish custom of the baptism of converts? It lines up with that. Or is it a continuation of the symbolic ritual of cleansing of mikvah, which was repeated over and over and over as a symbolic act of worship, of purification? Was it Jesus commanding them to continue to baptize as they had already been doing throughout the entire book of John and through all of the Gospels, but now to do it not in the name of John or not in the name of Jesus or the name of a prophet or any other name, but to do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Is this Jesus teaching them the Trinity? That's how this verse is often looked at. This is one of the evidences we have for biblical Trinity. Was that Jesus' primary point? Or was it somehow kind of all of those? That has also been a source of tension throughout the church's history. What exactly is he calling them to? And it's really not that clear. It would have been so much easier if Jesus had been just a little bit more specific, right? Like this, like baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And I'm leaving you this 140-page user manual that explains exactly when and why and at what age. But he didn't. And so we have to ask, what would that command, what would that commissioning have sounded like to new converts, to these disciples who baptized new converts, and what that meant to the original hearers? It would have sounded like and looked like mikveh. On a side note, while it's really, really clear that Jesus and his disciples were doing baptisms throughout their ministry, nowhere in Scripture did we ever told whether or not any of the disciples were baptized. It's not there. Nowhere do we hear that Jesus or anyone else baptized Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or any of them. It simply isn't there. And I think we could assume perhaps that because he had them doing it, that they themselves were baptized. But it doesn't say that in the text. I don't think we should miss the fact that the authors of all four Gospels and all the subsequent letters and epistles, the entire New Testament, none of those authors thought that was an important enough detail to include. The how, the when, the why, the who. If they don't, maybe we shouldn't get too caught up on that. Maybe that's not super clear, but what's really clear is that Jesus told his disciples to go out and to preach and to make disciples. And when Jesus' disciples went out and preached, people came to faith. And when people came to faith, they got baptized immediately. There was no baptism class. There was no test. They just found some water and did it right there, right then, immediately. In the second chapter of Acts, Peter is preaching to the crowds. And it says that in response, here in verse 37, Peter's word pierced their heart. And they said to him and the other disciples, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those who are far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Next slide. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourself from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. So it's really clear from that one passage that the crowd heard it, they believed, and then they were baptized. And that's the argument I've heard most of my life for believer baptism. It says they believed and then they were baptized. That's the order in which it says it happened. And so therefore, that's the order in which we have to do. And that's absolutely true. They believe and then they're baptized. It's chronological. That's the order in which the story happened. And so that's the order in which the story is told. But what's way less clear is, was that told to us to simply describe the events that happened in the order in which they happened? It would make no sense to tell them out of order. Was that descriptive? Or was it meant to be prescriptive of how it needed to be carried out for the rest of time? I'll tell you, it's not nearly as clear as I've been taught my whole life. Not from that text. In fact, there's other places in Scripture in the same story that make it seem even less clear. For instance, a couple of chapters later, chapter 10, it says this. Peter is talking to a Gentile named Cornelius who's not a believer. He's not yet a Christian in any way, but he has some questions. And as Peter is explaining things to him and to his family and to the crowd that's there, it says this. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Probably all heard that story before. A couple of interesting notes. It says, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. Notice that nowhere in that passage does it say that they believed. Apparently the Holy Spirit simply fell because they were listening, because Peter was speaking. It says that they were speaking in tongues, even though it never says they believed. And then Peter orders them to be baptized. So does the order of the story matter? It does for those who argue for believers' baptism by immersion. But if you want to say that order matters in Acts 2, you have to then also say that order matters here in Acts 10. And so if you look at the order that this story is told, as if it matters, it appears that the right order is this. The crowd had questions. They listened to a message. They received the Holy Spirit. The entire crowd did. They started speaking in tongues. And then everybody got baptized without ever mentioning belief. I don't know any church that thinks that's the right order. And yet, if you contend that order matters, you have to look at this verse as well, to this story as well. I'm just trying to point out that we should be careful not to, as Chris talked about, use a highlighter to highlight some verses that support our argument or our history or our culture or our baggage and ignore others. We have to take the whole picture and say, what does this mean? Where is it written and how do we live it out? But it is really clear from Scripture, from all these stories, that entire families came to faith. Entire families were saved. And then entire families, entire households were baptized. In Acts 16, a few chapters later, Paul and Silas are with a jailer, and he asks what he must do to be saved. Verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." Which right there is problematic. Like, if he believes, they're all saved, or if everyone believes, then they'll all be saved. Moving on. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in the household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. And the whole family was immediately baptized because they believed in God. That's really, really clear. What's less clear is what they did in the second generation. I mean, every New Testament account we have are first-time new believers. They're first-generation believers in Jesus who had just died, who had just been resurrected. And every account that we have are like, and 3,000 people all believed and got baptized. Or, and then the jail doors opened miraculously and they all were baptized. It's all sensational and amazing. What's unclear is what did they do like a month later when they had 3 new converts at one of their meetings? Did they immediately find water? What did they do 5 years later or 10 years later when these brand new Christians started having kids? How did they introduce those kids into their faith? Again, it would be so much easier if the New Testament got updated every 20 years. Like most handbooks, you know, like this is New Testament 2017, new and abridged. But we're given the words, we're given the history, we're given the context, and we're asked to ask the question, where is it written? And how goes your walk? How do we take these texts and figure out how to live this out together with what we have? And so to that, to the question of how does the next generation get initiated into the faith? How did these first Christians take their children and figure out how do we initiate them into this community? how to bring infants to God and to his community to be understood and eventually to understand themselves as part of God's Christian community. To that, church history gives us two models: infant baptism and child dedication. And so, like so much of what we've looked at, even briefly today, and I realize this is kind of an overview, I would argue that neither of these traditions is as crystal clear as our traditions and our doctrines would seem to indicate. We'll look at that more next week. Chris next week is talking about specifically the issue of infant baptism and then confirmation. This is one of those how goes your walk things that we just have to figure out how to do this together. And so to that, I want to share just a little bit more of my story in closing, a little bit more of how I've experienced this in my own life, how I have worked these things out in my own life. And one of the ways I want to do that is by sharing with you some of the best days ever in my life as I have figured out how to do this. This first one is one of the best days of my life. That has absolutely nothing to do with my point. It's my wedding picture, but it was a really, really good day. So I'll share that with you. The one with the hair, this is me. My wife looks exactly the same today. Me, not so much. Has nothing to do with it, but it was a really, really good day. The reason I'm using this picture is because what I wanted to show you was the picture of the day when I was 27 years old and I came before a congregation of people for the first time after a lifetime of wandering, after a lifetime of kind of flip-flopping and dilly-dallying on this issue of faith, after years of walking away from God and waffling. I finally, at 27 years, got before this congregation with a bunch of my friends invited and a bunch of family invited to hear me say for the first time publicly, I want to surrender my life to Christ and be publicly identified with Christ and his community and spend the rest of my life living for Christ. 27 years old. So in some ways, I guess it was sort of like a wedding. Actually, it was my public declaration, my public proclamation of what was in my heart. I was saying, I want to commit the rest of my life to this person, Jesus. And I want everyone in this room to know it. I'm proud of it. And this act that I'm doing is a symbol of an internal heart condition that I want the world to know. And it will go down right alongside of my wedding day as one of the greatest days in my life. We'd planned a small family celebration afterwards at the house, but I was so excited that I invited like 80 people back to the house. And I was like, what are you doing? Fish and loaves, honey. Let's make it last. I'm not arguing this is the only right way to experience baptism at all. And if you hear that, I'm sorry. That's not my case. If anything, I hope you've heard that this isn't nearly as clear. But this is the way I experienced it, and I'm so glad that I did. I'm so glad that I had the opportunity to do this of my own volition and to say, boy, this is where I am at. There are other good days as well. Here's the next picture. This is the day that we came before that same congregation with our oldest son, Ian, our firstborn. And we had prayed for years that God would give us a child. And after years of infertility and lost pregnancies and a whole lot of pain, God gave us this amazing child. And we got to go before that same congregation and hold him up before God and the people and say, God, this is your child. We want him to know you as we have known you. God, we commit ourselves and this community commits themselves to come around this child and to teach him to know you so that he might know you and experience what we have experienced. That was a good day. And we had a party back at my house. I think we planned a small, never mind. An even better day was when he was about 10 years later, when I got to have the remarkable privilege of once again holding that child before that same community of believers. And based on his desire and based on his confession of faith, I got to baptize my son. Let me tell you, that's top 10 best days ever. Now, again, while I am not arguing that this is the only right way to experience baptism, I am so glad that I got to experience this with my child. I'm so glad that he got to experience this with me. It's a day that neither of us is ever going to forget. He still wears that t-shirt. It says, I have decided. I have decided to follow. He still wears that to school, which is so cool. Here's what it comes down to. I think, well, perhaps the specifics of how and when aren't as clear in Scripture as we sometimes think, there is a connection that's absolutely crystal clear. The connection between being a Christian and being baptized is crystal clear. There is no example in Scripture anywhere, all the way back to Moses, where a follower of God who is faithful didn't in some way engage in baptism or mikvah. While we don't have total clarity on some things, we know that this has been at the very heart of Christian and Jewish traditions since the very beginning, and it accompanied conversion in the Bible. When someone became a follower of God, they were baptized. How about you? Where are you at? Maybe, like me at 27, you've never been baptized. You've just been on the fence. You've been waffling. And maybe today you're ready to say, yeah, I want to be obedient to Scripture. I want to follow Christ. I want to live my life for Christ, and I want everyone to know it. To that, I would say, let's do this. Let's get it done. Maybe you said yes to Jesus years ago, and you've been a believer, and you've been saying little yeses to Jesus all along the way, but you've never taken this step for whatever reason of being baptized. Maybe it feels moot at this point. Maybe it feels silly. I would ask you, would you say yes to Jesus again in this way? Your life has been a series of yeses. Say yes again. And maybe the fact that it feels silly is part of the deal. Maybe that's one of the ways that we submit to Jesus and say, this feels silly. I feel foolish doing this. To do this in public, it's weird. Maybe that's one of the ways we demonstrate a heart that's surrendered to Christ and to his community. To you, I would say, let's do this. Maybe as a third group, maybe you've been baptized earlier in life. Maybe as an infant, or maybe as a child, or even as a young adult. Maybe your parents had great faith and a great faith-filled hope, as Chris said, that one day you would have the faith that would become your own and that you would now say yes to them again. And I know that's going to maybe get me fired saying that, but if we look at anything in Jewish tradition, it's very clear that baptism was not understood as a one-time deal. That's part of our baggage we've put back on it. When Scripture says there's one baptism, it's not meant to be numeric. It's meant to be an expression of unity. And so whether you were baptized as a kid and want to do it again, or maybe you were baptized at an earlier stage and it wasn't reflective of where your heart's really at, and now, years later, you're saying, you know, now I understand what it means to follow Christ, and I want to say yes in this way again. I think that's okay. I think that's okay. And you know what? And if you don't want to, I think that's okay. I told Chris I wouldn't say this, but he's not here. I think in some ways baptism is a really big deal, and we make way too big of a deal of it. Like, this is not something that was meant to divide us. It was meant to be a symbol of unity. It was meant to be a symbol of unity with Christ and a symbol of unity with one another. And we turned it into something you could kill each other over. We might not have gotten that part right. Either way, my invitation to you is to once again look at this question of what does it mean to be baptized, both in Scripture and in your life today. How do we walk this out? And if it's something that you'd like to talk more about, I would invite you today to take that connection card that I mentioned at the beginning, write your name in some way that I can contact you. This isn't saying yes to, I'm going to go get baptized, let's go find some water. It's simply saying, I want to continue the conversation. I want to learn more. I want to take that next step in following Jesus. And maybe that next step for you is just filling out the card. Let's pray. We'll continue the conversation next week. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit now uses those imperfect words and writes them, the ones that are right on our hearts. God, use this. We want to be a church that does this better than the churches have done it throughout history. And God, we, on behalf of the centuries before us, repent of the fact that we have often let these things that are meant to be beautiful come between us and divide us. For that, we are sorry and we repent. God, teach us and show us how to live this better as we seek to live faithfully to you and faithfully to your word. Teach us how to live that way. Create that life in us, we ask, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.